This is a Crestview Bible podcast. For more information, visit crestviewhutch.org.
Well, I don't know if you're a Lord of the Rings fan or not, but the plot of the books is consistently building to show that Aragorn is the true king. Aragorn, whatever. So here's the summary from a trusted news source we call Wikipedia. Okay. Aragorn led the Fellowship of the Ring following the loss of Gandalf in the Mines of Moriah. When the Fellowship was broken, he tracked hobbits with the help of Legolas the Elf and Gimli the Dwarf to Fangorn Forest. He then fought in the battle at Helm's Deep and in the Battle of the Pelennor Fields. After defeating Sauron's forces in Gondor, he led an army of Gondor and Rohan against the Black Gate of Mordor, distracting Sauron's attention and enabling Frodo Baggins and Samwise Gamgee to destroy the One Ring. He was acclaimed as king by the people of Gondor and crowned king of both Gondor and Arnor. He then married Arwen and ruled for 122 years. Now, some of you, what I just read, you're just like, what in the gobbledygook is that? Right? So that's fine. That's okay. Just think about a plot of books, and the whole plot of the books is trying to establish who the true king is. So if that's not your thing, maybe you've been watching the documentary on Netflix called The Crown. That kind of is unfolding the same type of thing, showing Elizabeth's reign. So we find this all over the place. And interestingly enough, when we think about the true king and we come to the scriptures, when Jesus was on trial before Pilate, the religious leaders in Luke 23 bring this charge. Here's what they say. Here's the charge against Jesus. We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar and saying that he himself is Christ, a king. That's the charge brought against him. And Pilate even asks Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus replies, "You have said so." The religious leaders wanted nothing to do with this king who claimed to be God and delivered him up to be crucified. And throughout the book of Acts, the apostles have circled back to this reality. They've circled back to this idea that these religious leaders knew that he was a king and put him to death anyway. So, like in Acts 2, it was Jesus, Peter says this, it was Jesus whom God had exalted after his resurrection who had been put to death. In Acts 3, Peter said, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life whom God raised from the dead. And to this we are witnesses. Stephen bore witness to this exalted Jesus that had been put to death. And even Saul, after his conversion, got in trouble by confounding the Jews with the reality that Jesus was the Christ, that he was the Messiah, that he was the King. That's what got him into trouble. Now, for those of us who are believers, we know this is true. We know Jesus is the King. In fact, in the hymn, "Be Thou My Vision," we exalt him as such, right? Thou and thou only, first in my heart, high King of heaven, my treasure thou art. High King of heaven, my victory won. May I reach heaven's joys, O bright heaven's sun. Heart of my own heart, whatever befall, still be my vision, O ruler of all. Right? We're not leaving any ambiguity there. We're saying clearly that he is everything to us, that he's our ruler. Our anchor in life isn't that Jesus is some wannabe king, but that he's the true, high, exalted, no one like him, King of kings and Lord of lords. That's what we build our faith on. But sometimes the reality of Jesus being our king comes into conflict with our lives in this world. And that's what happens in today's passage in Acts chapter 12. Now, in the book of Acts, we've seen consistently that nothing can stop God. Jesus is building his church. Even though believers have scattered from Jerusalem, everywhere they go. People want to know who he is, So they tell him. That he's the Christ. He's the Messiah. He's the one that salvation has found in. They bear witness to Jesus everywhere they go. And the gospel's gone in the book of Acts from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria. And in Acts 10 and 11, the sermon that Luke preached in the middle of November, to the Gentiles, to the ends of the earth. Even Gentiles are roped into this good news. And we've been given this mission. So I hope you're all in on that. Today, though, this gospel advance bumps into some serious resistance. And I hope you know that Jesus is worth it all. Jesus is worth whatever resistance we'll face in this world. Following Jesus is never a life of ease and comfort. If you think it's a life of ease and comfort, then you've embraced the false gospel, because it's not true. It's never promised to you in the Bible that if you believe in Jesus, everything's going to be rosy and good forever. Now, it will be in eternity, but in this life, it's not going to be. We've never been promised that. Following Jesus is never a life of ease and comfort. In fact, it will not only demand your life, your soul, your all, but Jesus actually said that, right? What did Jesus say? That becoming his disciples means following him, denying yourself, taking up your cross, and following him. You know, last time I checked, like, a cross was a bad thing. Like, Jesus is saying, take up the electric chair to follow me. Take up the lethal injection to follow me. You know, you're going to die. This is not going to be convenient. It's not going to be easy, but it's worth it to have him. Difficulty goes worth it. And so we need a chapter like this to remind us that it isn't a strange thing that we face resistance in this world, because we are somehow, we easily get roped into thinking that it's going to be easy in this world, and it's never been promised us that's the case. It's always been the case that we will face resistance. And so I hope today to put all your confidence, I hope to help you to put all your confidence in your true King, Jesus. So I invite you to join me as we see three implications of Jesus being our true King. Three implications of Jesus being our true King. And let's begin just by reading verses 1 through 5 of Acts chapter 12. Acts chapter 12, verses 1 through 5. Here's what we read there. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. This is God's word. Thanks be to God. So three implications of Jesus being our true King. And what we see in verses 1 to 5 is the first implication there, that we tend to think that Jesus will always deliver us from suffering. We tend to think that Jesus will always deliver us from suffering. So to orient you to what's going on in verse 1, we know that this is referring to King Herod. Is King Herod Agrippa I? He was notorious for persecuting the Jerusalem church as well as killing and imprisoning apostles. The events of this chapter occur during the Roman Emperor Claudius's reign, which would have been 41 to 54 AD. And we know this happened during a time of global famine and growth in Antioch, which was there at the end of chapter 11. There was this famine where a relief offering was being collected for. So around this time of famine with relief coming, we see Herod killing and arresting apostles. So he kills James, the brother of John, with the sword. And just think about this. Religious people, good religious people, probably like you and me, celebrating the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and they're elated that somebody's been killed. They're elated that James, the brother of John, has been killed. So the bloodthirsty Jews wanting to extinguish their opponents, they're thrilled at the news. And so Herod, like, just, oh, this pleases you? Well, I'll arrest Peter too. And let's celebrate the Feast of Unleavened Bread together by me killing and arresting some people. How about that? And the Jews loved it. So Peter's put in prison with plenty of guards, and Herod's planning to bring him out to put him to death. I mean, we don't know what's going on during the Passover. There's this cliche that goes around in the Christian world, like, the safest place in the world to be is in the center of God's will. And that's probably true unless you're an apostle in Acts chapter 12, right? Because when you're in the center of God's will in Acts chapter 12 and you're an apostle, that means you get killed and arrested, right? I mean, it's strange. Being in God's will cost James his life and cost Peter the inconvenience of imprisonment. We tend to think that as the high king of heaven that Jesus will always deliver us from difficulty, that we're never going to have to face a difficult day, but he may have wiser reasons for doing what he's doing. So what do we need to do? We need to trust him. We need to lean into him. And this is what the church did. Look at the church's response. Did they gather together and protest about how wicked Herod was? Did they say, we need to march in the street. We got to stand up for our rights. Herod can't be doing this to us. Did they say, we need to have a no more Herod rule party? Do we need to show our dissatisfaction with all that's going on in the world? No. What do they do? The church's response, Peter's kept in prison. But earnest prayer is made for him by the church. It drives the church to urgent prayer. Earnest prayer. What do you think that means? You think earnest prayer means that just like when it's convenient, when we remember to, like when we're eating meals, we'll get around to praying? Or does earnest prayer mean that it's the impulse? This was the impulse of the church when suffering came, to talk to their king. So we tend to think that Jesus, King Jesus, will always deliver us from suffering. And when he doesn't, our impulse should be prayer. He's our king. We trust him. Like Daniel's three friends getting thrown in the furnace. Remember that? In Daniel chapter 3. They actually say to the king, if this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, if he doesn't deliver us, right? If not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you've set up. So our true king is the stable one. We can't get roped into thinking that he's always going to deliver us. There's always going to be a way of escape. There is. We might be murdered. We might have to face suffering. And we get him for eternity. He ultimately can deliver us. But let's not get roped into thinking that he's always going to do that in the here and now. Because he might have wise reasons for doing that, as we're going to see play out in this passage. And I think this application for urgent prayer is so telling, right? So our impulse is not urgent prayer. Our impulse is to go to Facebook and talk about how all these people are wrong, right? Or is that just my impulse? Like my impulse is just to air the grievances of how this world's defrauding us. Don't they know we have freedom of religion in this country? Well, no, we're too wrapped up in this country. We've lost sight that he's our true king. That's why we don't go to him in prayer. We're going to fight for our rights as Americans rather than going to our true king in earnest prayer. Our hearts are exposed at this moment. So are we as the church going to humble ourselves and be his people? That's the question, right? As our king, we tend to think that he will always deliver us. So that's the first implication. The first implication of Jesus being our true king. We tend to think that he will always deliver us from suffering. He didn't deliver James, and he didn't deliver Peter yet. But this leads to the second implication in verses 6 through 19. Our passage continues with another implication showing us that we tend to forget that Jesus may deliver us out of suffering. So those are both extremes, right? We tend to think that he will always deliver us because he's the king. And then we tend to forget that he may deliver us in the midst of suffering. So look at what happens in verses 6 through 19. Let me read that for us, okay? Follow along with me beginning in verse 6. And this is an amazing story. So children, listen up. This is such a great thing. And this is absolutely true. It's in the Bible, okay? When Herod was about to bring him out, that is Peter, on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him up, saying, "Get up, quickly." And the chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Dress yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and followed him. He didn't know what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. And when they had passed the first and the second guards, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them of its own accord. And they went out and went along one street. Immediately the angel left him. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I'm sure the Lord has sent his angel to rescue me from the hand of Herod and from all the Jewish people, and from all that the Jewish people were expecting. And when he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked on the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. And they said to her, "You're out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so, and they kept saying, "It's his angel." But Peter continued knocking, and when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to him with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, "Tell these things to James and the other brothers." And then he departed and went to another place. Now when day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. And after Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries in order that they should be put to death. And then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and spent time there. So, an amazing story. We tend to forget that Jesus may deliver us from suffering. He has this in his capability too. He may allow us to face suffering for a reason, but he certainly can deliver us. So in the first point, we have to come to terms with how sometimes he may not. He may allow us to face death. He may allow us to face suffering or imprisonment. And in this point, we have to remember that Jesus, our King, is the true King, and he may very well deliver us. And isn't this an incredible story that we've read here in the pages of Scripture? So just recapping it, Peter's rescue on the very night that Herod was going to bring him out. So imagine that very night. So the next day he's getting out. Why did God wait that long? I mean, it's just crazy. But on that very night, Peter's sleeping between soldiers, bound with chains, doors guarding the prison. All that's telling us that it was seemingly impossible to escape from. There's no way Peter was just going to accomplish this with his own ingenuity. An angel of the Lord came to rescue him. Chains were knocked off. Peter was told to get up, get dressed, put on a cloak, and follow. And Peter doesn't believe it. He thinks he's having a dream. So they pass guard after guard, gate after gate, and doors are just opening right before them. You know, this wasn't the day where you just hit a little button on the side and doors opened. This was all God doing this. The chains are dropping as they're walking. So Peter finally recognizes that the angel of the Lord had rescued him from the hand of Herod and the Jews. And meanwhile, what's the church doing? I mean, when we find the church, are they like fretting their hands? Oh, what's going to become of Peter tomorrow? Oh, we're so worried. I can't believe what's going to happen. No, what do we find them doing? They're back in earnest prayer again. They're having a prayer meeting. So Peter goes to the house of Mary, the mother of John Mark, where this prayer meeting was happening. He knocks on the door, and Rhoda, the servant girl, comes to the door. She hears that it's Peter and loses her mind in her joy, going in to tell others. And they can't believe it. These people who are having an earnest prayer meeting cannot believe that their prayers have come true. I mean, isn't that just like us? Doesn't that encourage you? You pray and pray and pray for something, and God is answering it right at that moment. And you don't even realize that he can answer it. Right? This is what God's doing here in this moment. So Peter keeps knocking. Eventually they open the door. They see him. They're amazed. And Peter wants to point to the secret of his success. What got him this? And he describes just simply, it was the Lord who brought me out. It was the Lord who did this. The Lord brought me out of prison. And so he urges them to tell James. This is not the James who died earlier in the passage. This is James, probably the half-brother of Jesus, who is part of the church in Jerusalem, and the other brothers. He wants their faith to be built up through this. Right? What has happened to Peter isn't just so Peter has a good story to tell his grandkids someday. No, he wants the church to be built up so they can continue in mission. He doesn't want them to lose hope. There's people that need to hear about this. There's people that need to know that Jesus is real. And so Peter departs and he goes to another place. The next morning, there's no little disturbance. It's an interesting way of putting that in the scriptures. No little disturbance among the soldiers as to where Peter was. Herod does a search, an examination, and demands that the soldiers be put to death. And as for Peter, we learned that God had other work for him. He leaves Judea, goes to Caesarea, and spends time there. Isn't this passage just like Jesus is playing all these people? You know, like Jesus is doing what they cannot believe. He's reminding them, there's really nothing that's too difficult for me, right? So don't lose your minds. And don't we often tend to think that Jesus cannot do the impossible? I mean, aren't we just those who are like, oh, you of little faith? Isn't that us so often that we just think, oh, there's no hope in the midst of this. There's no way that God could come through in this situation. And this story is in the Bible to remind us he can. He has that in his wheelhouse. He can do that. So where are you lacking trust in your life right now? As we wrap up 2020, what a year. Where are we lacking trust? Maybe it relates to the current political season we're coming out of and getting ready to go into, and you're just wondering, oh, the sky's going to be falling. What am I going to do? Or these are great days. Happy days are here again. Whatever your thoughts are on the issue. I mean, maybe you're tempted to put all your trust in one of those situations. You're forgetting what Jesus can do. Or maybe current concerns around coronavirus. Or concerns you have about someone who will never change. We talked about that a few weeks ago when we were thinking about God saving Saul, right? We have those people in our minds that we think God could never change them. And are we just, oh, you of little faith? Are we just not believing that Jesus is capable of doing this? Or how someone will never be able to embrace the gospel? Or how God can't deliver us out of a certain situation? Man, don't forget that Jesus is your true king. He may deliver you. He has the ability to do that. And we can be certain that one day he will deliver us. I mean, tears will be wiped away. Eternal life will be ours. We're going to enjoy fellowship with him forever. He will deliver us someday. Our faith will become sight. So let's have a strong trust in Jesus, our King, guiding us in these days. Our faith isn't sight yet. And to a degree, we believe, but we need to ask Jesus to help our unbelief, right? Help us to believe what's impossible. It seems to be impossible. So we've seen those two extremes, right? We tend to think that Jesus is always going to deliver us from suffering. And then we have to deal with people like James and Peter. And then we tend to forget that Jesus can deliver us from suffering. And we need this story of this amazing rescue of Peter. Well, this builds to our third and final implication that because Jesus is our true King, we must remember that Jesus is on the move to build his church. This is what Jesus is after. Jesus is on the move to build his church. This is what he's after. So let me read verses 20 through 25 and then we'll wrap it up. Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they came to him with one accord, and having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace, because their country depended on the king's country for food. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, "The voice of a god, and not of a man." And immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down, because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. But the word of God increased and multiplied. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. I mean, isn't that just the perfect passage to end on for 2020? Herod refusing to give God glory, angel strikes him down, and he's eaten by worms. Praise God. Hallelujah. So that's the demise of Herod, right? He gets angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they come to make peace. They even persuade some of his staff that this was good because their country needed this alliance to feed their people. And on that appointed day, Herod puts on his robes, puts on a big spectacle, delivers an oration, and the people shout, "This is a god, not a man." And an angel of the Lord struck him down for not giving God the glory. By the way, there's a lot of times in our lives where we don't give God the glory. And I just want you to be reminded, this is the kind of people you're aligning yourself with. If you think you can just do this your way, and it's your ingenuity and your awesomeness that makes life so great, here's your buddy, Herod. Enjoy the company. Right? Nebuchadnezzar's another one that comes to mind. "Is this not Babylon the Great that I have made?" Let's not be those kinds of people. I mean, if God's blessed you with resources, don't think that you've just made that on your own. God's given you that. God gave you breath. God gave you life. You'd have nothing apart from him. Right? So this is just a nice little side application that a lot of times we just tend to think that we're just wicked awesome and look at all that we've done. And we need to remember it's only because of God that you've done any of that. He's the one who gave you breath. He's the one who gave you a mind. He's the one that aligned all these circumstances of life to give you this moment. Give him the glory. Give him the glory for what he's done. So the angel of the Lord strikes him down for not giving God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. So his demise was pride. And in verse 24, we see the contrast, right? Look at verse 24. In contrast to Herod not giving God the glory, the word of God increased and multiplied. So this is what God's up to. And so the point that we're struck with is that no earthly ruler can stop him. No earthly ruler can stop Jesus Christ, our King. He has the final say about all the affairs of this world. Herod thought he could easily stop Jesus from moving to build his church, but Jesus easily deals with Herod. He's just like a drop in the bucket, right? Herod thinks he's going to stop Jesus, and Jesus is like, really? So not only is Jesus on the move to build his church by reminding us that he can handle the obstacles that we face, we also see that he builds his church by mobilizing his people for service. So back into the story jumps Barnabas and Saul now. They returned from Jerusalem after their service, and they bring with them John Mark. And the story of Jesus building his church in Acts is going to continue to progress through this team. We're going to turn the page right into Acts 13, and they're going to go on a journey together. God's going to use them to continue to build his church. So Jesus dealing with obstacles frees up his team to do what they needed to do and to move on to the next project. See, a lot of times the reason we want God to deal with the obstacles of our life is because it's inconvenient to us. It has nothing to do with mission, right? This was always about mission. This is always about God had work for his church to do. And so he had wise reasons for allowing James to face death, for Peter to be imprisoned, and he has wise reasons for you to maybe face resistance because he maybe wants you to connect with someone. And he has wise reasons when he allows you to not face resistance. The goal is that we're on mission, right? We have work to do. That's why we're here as the church. He's freeing us up to do things. Jesus is a good king like that, right? He's a perfect king. He's not just out to make your life convenient. Well, what kind of king would that be? He's out to make your life intentional and purposeful. And that's way better than convenience, right? To count for something. So he positions people exactly where they need to be so that his cause is furthered. And let's remember, Jesus is on the move to build his church. He's been on the move ever since verse 1 of Acts, right? And he continues to be on the move even through all these weird things with Herod. Body eaten by worms. It's all about Jesus building his church. So, in conclusion today, we've seen three implications of Jesus being our true king. One, we tend to think Jesus will always deliver us from suffering. Two, we tend to forget that Jesus may deliver us from suffering. And three, we need to remember that Jesus is on the move to build his church. So part of embracing a relationship with God through Jesus is giving up control of your life and allowing Jesus to be the Lord of your life. Allowing him to be your king and saying, you have it all. This is your life now, Jesus. It belongs to you. Jesus, like, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It's calling us from self-sufficiency. And we're tempted to build our lives on the mountain of self-sufficiency. We're tempted to build our lives in such a way that when we get to the end of our lives, we look back and see all the wicked, awesome things we did, rather than all the things that God was doing. We're tempted to do that. And so Jesus calls us away from ourselves to him. And the Bible even says that, right? If you confess with your mouth that he's the boss of your life, you confess with your mouth that he's Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, then you're saved. You've given up all confidence in yourself and you've put all your confidence in Jesus, the boss, the one who's risen from the dead. That's what it means to be saved. So is this high king your treasure? Are you willing to lose everything to have him? So turn from your own life and embrace Jesus as your Lord and Savior. And if you're a believer today, I know some of you in this room are like, yes, I'm there. I want him more than anything else in this world. I want him. Then give yourself to him. Don't put him in a box. Don't think that he never wants you to face difficulty or that he'll never deliver you. Just rest that Jesus is on the move to build his church, and he's going to place you in mission for your good and for his good, for the plan he has for you. This may mean that you have to face difficulty. It may mean that you have to face suffering. It may mean he's going to miraculously do something in your life that only he can explain because he wants you on mission. But either way, he's the king. He will build his church. And neither the gates of hell nor any political power can stand in his way. So, what a great way to wrap up 2020 by resting in him with hearts of gratitude that we might glorify and enjoy him forever.